Well, for those of you who are just joining us, which I don't think is anybody, we're still working on the will of God stuff and how the Holy Spirit works in guiding us. So I'm working off that outline. My objective today is to talk about the snares of Satan and then give you some examples of working through the funnel of the will of God. On the retreat prep sheet, we asked you to kind of come up with an example of how God has guided you, or you know, how you kind of found God's will or missed God's will. So we can share that and build up each other during the retreat on that issue. It's not a definite that we're going to do that then, but that's kind of the plan. And then next week, I'm going to talk more about how God gives us power to be able to accomplish his will, but the trick is you got to figure out what his will is. So the theme is that God has a desire or will for us that he expects us to know and do, and his will is something that is good, pleasing, and perfect. There's nothing better than it. Then we experience the perfect will of God as we're transformed and walk in wisdom. And we talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we're up to Roman numeral 3. What difficulties believers experience in knowing and doing the will of God. So I want to talk about that. I'm going to pick up where I left off last week in terms of circumstances. I'll come back again when I do the funnel. But a lot of people just run their lives like not really tuned into God's word, God's spirit, and we, you know, sung through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. God safely brought me thus far, and he'll safely bring me home. And there are lots of difficulties that you can encounter, and you can get snared, and one of the ways that Satan frequently snares people is by arranging circumstances, so what looks good will trip you up, and you'll miss out on what's best. So Adam and Eve in the garden are a great example of this, and we're going to take a look at them. And then we also have Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and we'll also look at them and compare it. So God's will is not something that we automatically experience. It's something that actually takes some time and effort to experience. So in Roman numeral 3, what difficulties do believers face in knowing, experiencing, or doing the will of God? A is... knowing God's will does not mean we will automatically experience it. We must continue to abide in Christ in order to be Christ-like. So you accept the fact that Jesus died for your sins, the Father uses that to pardon us, and then you're not automatically Christ-like. There's this whole book written called the Bible, particularly the New Testament, to tell you how to live so as to please God so you can become like his son Jesus, which is what he wants you to do. And one of the big hang-ups is that the will of God involves suffering. So I realize there's a lot of marketing of Christianity which says, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. True. That plan is good, acceptable, and perfect. True. That plan involves suffering. I'm out of here. You know, it's like, if Christ had to die and suffer to accomplish the will of God that blessed us, what makes us think that he did it all and we don't have to do anything? The author of Hebrews says, it's fitting that the pioneer of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, the guy who goes before us, was perfected through suffering because that's our route as well. So that was one of the things the disciples had a hard time grasping. They're all set to, I want to go rule over the 12 tribes, but they weren't willing to suffer to do God's will. So 1 Peter 4:19 says, let those who suffer according to the will of God, which is something that happens, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I think most people don't know what it means to commit their souls to him. And when Jesus called people to follow him, he said, okay, folks, deny yourself. Give up the right to yourself. Die to self. And then trust that I will take care of all that for you. Paul said, I know who I've believed and I am persuaded that he will keep whatever I have committed to him against that day, which basically means Paul committed his life to Christ and Christ would keep his life and cause it to bear fruit. Even though Paul led a life that most people would say, man, this guy must be out of the will of God. Look at all the suffering he's experienced. But looking back, look at all the good that he did. He's following his master. Look at all the suffering he experienced. Look at all the good he did. Good things come out of suffering because God uses them to purify and to refine us and eventually makes up anything that we have experienced negative in light of following him. He'll make that up to us. Frequently he does it on this earth. Jesus said, you know, if you leave mother, father, sister, brother, homes, businesses, whatever, for my sake, you'll receive again in this life, multiple times back, and in the age to come, dominion in the kingdom. So God makes it up to us, and when we commit our souls to him, we basically say, God, you take my life. And let it be totally committed to you, and I'm trusting you to kind of work out all the details. I don't have to manipulate or be worried about them, because you're going to take care of it. Another thing, reason why people have difficulty is they kind of fail to realize that you need endurance. I think Garrett and Dan have done sermons on endurance, relating it to their triathlete and marathon experiences. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, the author says, you have need of endurance, the ability to remain under a load. Whenever we have a difficulty, what's our first inclination? How do we get out of this? But, you know, Garrett was telling me about a friend who runs a 100-mile race. You know, it's like, that requires endurance. That requires a mindset. That requires a mental toughness as well as a physical toughness. And in the Christian life, we have a objective that is going to take us all our life to reach. And it's going to take mental toughness as well as physical endurance to make that happen. So the author says, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you have done the will of God, you cross the finish line. It is possible to know and do God's will, something that people frequently will argue against, despite what the scriptures say. But it takes endurance. And how do you get this endurance? And that's going to be the thing I'll talk about next week. It's the ability to draw on God's grace, his power. You need to be able to tap into that. You can't tap into that if you're not doing his will. And then it's an issue of timing. A lot of times you can be convinced something is God's will. You've kind of done all the stuff that we'll talk about going through the funnel of the will of God. But the timing aspect can be really difficult. And waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise is really difficult, and frequently our vision will die. Sometimes it will die multiple deaths before it actually gets brought about. So last week, if you missed last week's sermon, and even the week before when I was talking about the examples from George Mueller's life, you need to go back and listen to him and read some of the stuff on some of the one of the sites I sent you that has a listing of his thinking as he's going through. He would spend lots of time figuring out whether or not something was God's will, and he'd conclude it was God's will. And then sometimes it would take years before God would bring it about through many apparent setbacks. And I did a little work in Hudson Taylor's life. He was the guy who opened up the China Inland Mission. Like 800 missionaries went to China as a result of his life. And as he's there trying to go, the guy was all set up, was going to do the funding and a mission organization that was going to send him, and it collapsed. And then he's there, okay, now what do I do? He believed that it was God's will for him to do it because of this process he had gone through, so he just continued to believe God for it. I want to clear up something that some people asked me about last week. I have advocated that on some things, you basically, if you're asking God for something, don't spend all your time in prayer badgering God for the things you want. And I gave the example of Paul three times asking God to remove the thorn from his flesh, Christ praying three times in the garden. And there's that hymn, Knock Three Times. if you're kind of seeking something that you want and God doesn't answer on what you want, unless you have convinced that it's the will of God, you might want to put on the back burner and pray about more profitable things. Frequently the answer is, I can't hear you because you're not obeying me. So you get your act together, and God can hear you. And then there's this bit about waiting for the fulfillment because God knows what's best, and he always gives what's best to when it's best. No good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. I can't force God's hand about when he would give me something, but I can have a lot of control over whether or not I'm walking uprightly. And frequently God withholds things from us to get our attention, so we get our act together, and then we'll start walking uprightly. I'll probably give you a couple examples of that. So in determining God's will, keep seeking him until you can figure out whether or not it's God's will. Once you're convinced it's God's will, then you need to continue to pray about it. If there's something that makes you anxious, what do the scriptures say? Pray. Philippians 4. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean pray about the things that you want. There's lots of other things you can do in prayer. There's praise, there's adoration, there's confession, there's thanksgiving, there's supplication. You know, there's lots of other stuff to pray about. So, but it does say, if something makes you anxious, bring it before God, put it at his feet and say, God, you know, this is kind of hard for me to bear. I'm giving it to you. Give me the strength, or give me whatever it takes to be able to do the thing that you want me to do. And as George Mueller said, the first requirement, actually Jesus said this first, but we'll do George first, is to have no will of your own in the matter. Jesus said, if you want to know God's will, you have to be willing to do God's will. And that's why a lot of people can't figure out God's will. They're not willing to do it. They say, oh, well, let me think what God, you know, see what God has to say about it, and I'll judge it. And one of the reasons why God doesn't tell us something if we're not committed to doing it is he's going to set us up for more judgment. You know, if you know what you're supposed to do and don't do it, that's sin. If you knew your master's will and didn't do it, you get punished more than someone who didn't know the will and didn't do it. So it's almost an act of God's grace, like he spoke to the Pharisees in parables, to not put his will out there that you know, basically are not going to do. Because then now he's got to judge you for knowing and not doing, as well as just being foolish in the first place. So this whole issue of timing is brought about neatly in this next section, I hope. When we deal with Satan's snare. There's a section somewhere coming up, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And in the very next verses, which I didn't list on your sheet, which is 12 and 13, he said, I wanted to go to Troas, and that's where he experienced his Macedonian call, and he raised Eutychus from the dead there. And, you know, Troas was a good spot in Paul's ministry. But at one point, he really wanted to go there. And a door was opened for ministry there. Great. You want to go there? There's an open door for ministry? Go for it. And then he says, but I couldn't find Titus, so I went and looked for him in Macedonia. So wait a minute, Paul, you had an open door for ministry, and you wanted to be there, and the door opens, and people are there to speak to, and you leave. What's going on? Well, that's right after he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, and it joins it with a death, saying this follows directly from what he just said. And there was a higher objective, and that was bring glory to God through making disciples, not proclaiming the truth. Now, this is going to get maybe a little complicated, but I hope you can understand this. There was a time earlier in Paul's ministry when the guy who had helped him, he split with, Paul and Barnabas. Remember that? And they had a disagreement over a guy called John Mark, who most people believe was the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark from Peter's lips. And because he had been unfaithful, Paul did not want to take him on a ministry trip. And a dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas in such a way that they split. Later in 2 Timothy, you know, I can't remember the exact number of years, he basically writes and says, you know, bring Mark with you. He's profitable for me for ministry. So after Mark got seasoned enough, Paul was able to bring him. So what most people do is they will take a look at that split between Paul and Barnabas and say, Barnabas was concerned about the person, and Paul was concerned about the mission. And since we never hear about Barnabas later in life, the important thing is to be concerned about the mission over the person. Well, I don't think Paul's objective was the mission or the man. His objective was the will of God, and that was what he was pursuing. Because if you look at the passage in 2 Corinthians 11:12, he's concerned about Titus over the mission. So now you see there's a higher objective that is governing Paul's thinking, and it's making disciples. Titus goes on to make more disciples. The letters written to Titus where he left him in Crete to establish elders and churches and do stuff. And the mission of making disciples was more important than the mission of proclamation. Similarly with John Mark, Paul had a objective of not having the guy bail out again and cause himself difficulty and Paul and Barnabas difficulty. He demonstrates a sensitivity to the will of God that transcends the situations. You have to be really careful if you just look at a situation or an example in Scripture and say, oh, that's the way you're supposed to do it. That's one of the ways that Satan gets people off track. So I'm going to talk about that in two more minutes, but I wanted to touch a little bit on one of the line under circumstances. Right above Roman numeral 3, I mentioned these briefly last week. In 2 Samuel 5, you have two identical sets of circumstances. The Philistines come out in the Valley of Rephaim and array themselves against David. And David sees, oh, okay, David was a fighting man. David knew how to kill giants, lions, and bears. So David basically inquires of God, God, what do you want me to do? And God said, go get him, David. I delivered him into your hand. And then a couple verses later, guess what? Exact scenario. The Philistines are arrayed in the Valley of Rephaim. Philistines never really weren't that smart learning their lessons. The last time we went after this guy, he beat us. I mean, we should be a little different strategy or something. So David sees, oh, this is the same scenario as last time. So obviously, last time God told me, go get him. So now we'll just go get him. But that wasn't David. David was a man after God's own heart. And David said, God, the Philistines are there again. What do you want me to do? And God says, oh, well, sneak around behind them, and I'm going to set an ambush, and you know, then you'll wipe them out. Something different, because David was seeking God. I want to contrast that with the next example. Where was this guy again? In Joshua 9, when the Gibeonites come to Joshua and the Israelites. Now, Joshua is the main man after Moses. Joshua could do miracles. Joshua was, you know, super dude. He led him into the promised land. He, you know, they subdued the Philistines. And, you know, Joshua is a great guy. God had appeared to him. So most of you know the story that the Gibeonites had heard that the Lord was with Israel and was trashing all the nations. So they went to a scheme of deception and dressed up and pretend that they had come from a long way. They got moldy bread and, you know, they found their oldest pair of sandals and put them on and, you know, scraped them so they're all worn out. And they come and they say, oh, we've traveled from long distance away. And we heard that God is with you. And the Jews are thinking, oh, this is pretty good. You know, you're people interested in God. And we ask you to make us your servants because we know God is with you. Because they didn't want to be viewed as the nation that they were told to destroy, because God's will was to destroy these nations. So it says in the text, the men examined the moldy bread in their shoes and said, oh, yep, they've come from a long way away. And then it specifically says, they did not inquire of the Lord. They just used the natural wisdom in front of them, and Satan deceived them. And then the Gibeonites, because they made a covenant with the Gibeonites that they could stay and be their slaves, God would not allow them to break that covenant because God is a really fiercely covenant-keeping God. So as a result, the Gibeonites were still there in their side. It was a thorn in their side and led them astray to follow other gods. Why did this all come about? Because they did not inquire of God. Most people don't inquire of God because they have no relationship with God in which God guides them. But I asked requested that song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. That's what he does. And I don't know if you deciphered the poetic imagery there, but it talked about the pillar of that guided them every day. It basically dictated their movements. If the pillar stands still, you camp. If the pillar moves, you strike camp and follow it. And I'm sure we're not told this in the scripture, but there were days when they just finished settled down, they just finished unpacking, and God said, okay, time to move. And I'm sure they're, what? We just set up tent. You know, what God is doing is breaking their will. And this is what the military does. Have you ever wondered why they have these people do these silly drills? Because you never fight with doing these drills. It's just to get people responsive to authority. And God did that. We have to be seeking his authority. Otherwise, we're going to get in trouble. Doors of opportunity get opened. And I mentioned last week in 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 9, Paul mentions there's a great door of opportunity, but with much opposition. And a point that people do not seem to understand is that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and controls circumstances. So I did a sermon on Satan, showed all the things he can do. A lot of that comes right out of Job. Think of all the stuff that happened to Job. You know, fire fires and storms and hail and enemies and everything. It's all orchestrated by Satan to get Job to be unfaithful to God. God allowed it. Satan's controlling it. Satan controls the circumstances in this world because this is still his world. When he tempts Jesus, he says, all the kingdoms of the earth belong to me, and I can give them to whomever I want. And people will sell out their relationship with God, sell out their loyalty to him, spurn his love and care and protection of them, wander away from the great shepherd to follow one of Satan's schemes to deceive them. So that brings us to B, deception. Satan's will for our lives is frequently disguised as a shortcut to God's perfect will. You got some verses about how Satan's alive and well on planet Earth that follow there. 1 Peter 5:8 is the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 4:14 and 6:11 talk about the spiritual warfare that goes on and how we need to resist him as well. And there's a bunch of other stuff, so if you go to one of my warfare sermons or Satan sermons, you can find out more about that. The one I want to key in on is 2 Timothy 2:26. Before I do that, any questions on what I said thus far?
One question.
Sure.
How do you differentiate between inspired patience and stupidity? The literature is filled full of Christians who have been patient for many, many years. They thought it was going to happen, finally happened. But they're also the opposite, because it was never going to happen. How do you distinguish between the two when there's a long time gap?
All right, there's a... I'll address that when I do the funnel coming up in 10 minutes. But it's a really good kind of question to think. People are all around believing God for this or that, and we only, for the most part, hear the stories of when it comes true and works out happily ever after. But if you've been around the block for a while, you know there's lots of these things that don't work out where people have missed what God wanted. And I'll talk about that in short order, okay?
Not like that, but maybe it wasn't something God wanted.
Right, they missed what God's will was, and they're waiting around for the wrong thing.
Right.
And Satan has basically tied them up. That's the much more common thing. When I get to the peace factor, I'll just give you a preview of it because it's such an important factor. People say, I had peace about this and kept it, and therefore it's okay. The verse is taken out of context. We'll take a look at the context when I get to the end of the funnel. Galatians 3:16 is talking about the peace of Christ ruling the hearts of people who don't get along in church. Whenever you are doing something that is different from what you normally do, aka change, how do you feel about it? If you're an SJ personality, you feel really anxious. Even if you're a perceiver where you like change of things, it's like you have to do something different, there's some anxiety. So you feel anxiety when you have to move and do something differently. And what frequently happens in churches is people get to leadership by virtue of being good SJs because they're really useful in following the rules. But when the rules or their understanding of them or God's direction changes, they will continue to wait on the way we've always done things. And one of my profs used to say, in reference to this subject, a rut is nothing more than a grave with the sides kicked out. And that they get in a rut and it's basically they're digging their own grave. So I'll talk about this a little more when we get down below. You have to cultivate a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. But first we want to take a little bit look at the snare of Satan. Paul instructs Timothy. Remember, Timothy is setting up churches and ministering to them with the power and model that Paul had given him. And he talks about people believing silly things and doing silly things in churches. And Timothy must patiently instruct them, refute their bad thinking, that they may come to their senses. And this is a word that is basically used of someone who has been hung over, basically coming back to reality. They've been out of a binge, they can't figure out, what they don't like light, light. And they basically, it's used of a person awaking from a stupor that has been induced by alcohol. But obviously, this is a stupor that it's been induced by Satan. And they can escape the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. believers doing the will of the devil rather than the will of a God in church is a very real thing. Just look at the context. This is how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, says Paul in writing his instructions to Timothy. And it's been my experience that there are lots of people that are not doing God's will in churches, thinking they're doing God's will. Think about it for a minute. You're Satan. You're the wisest guy on earth. Okay, where are you going to do your damage? You're going to try to damage your opponent in a spot where it would be most harmful. So if you're fighting World War II, you don't go and just damage people in the trenches. You damage their factories. You know, so you take away their capacity. You damage their intelligence things. You take away their capacity to function and fight against you. And that's what Satan does. Just look at how he's taken almost every seminary that was founded for the glory of God and moved it to the glory of man. They've all gone liberal. Most denominations, same thing. I'm a history prof. I look at history. And you can see these movements throughout history. And it's tragically true that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. We just repeat the same thing. So we need to know our adversary. And most people who have written books on Satan as our adversary encounter a whole lot more flack. So I did a little research on how you can escape the snare of the devil. And the most useful information I found came from Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, in which Hermione, Harry, and Ron are going into the chamber of the, in the English version, it's the Philosopher's Stone, where the bad guy has gone to get it so he can kind of have eternal life. And they're going to go to try to stop him. But it has all these traps that were set up by various professors at Hogwarts. And they get past Fluffy, which is this three-headed dog that's really ferocious. Then Fluffy guards a door that leads down into the chambers. And they kind of fall down through there. And they land on what they think is a soft plant. But all of a sudden, this soft plant that they thought was like to cushion their fall kind of reaches out and starts entangling them. And these little tendrils come out and kind of get them and creep up their legs and gets them. And then they suddenly realize, "Devil's snare! Devil's snare!" said Hermione. "What did Professor Sprout say? It likes dark and damp." And Harry says, "So light a fire." And Hermione says, "Oh, yes, of course, but there isn't any wood." Then Ron comes out with, and the text has it in big capital letters, "Have you gone mad? Are you a witch or not?" And Hermione goes, oh right. And then she kind of does a spell, like puts the light on, and then the plant shrinks away from the light and lets them go. So the idea behind here is that Satan does try to ensnare people with things that don't look that bad. I mean, if you're going to ensnare, you know, set up a trap for someone, you don't put something there that would look horrible that they would run away from. You do something that would kind of ensnare them. And there's a great series of sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on a passage in Psalm 9 where it talks about the fowler's snare. And Satan basically snares people, and he gets some really good insights into it. He says, one of the first things he says is, the snare is never looks like a snare. It's always laid in secret. It's appropriate to every bird. Talking about fowler is a guy who's going to catch people with a, or birds with a snare. And he always puts in secret. He's a different one for each person. And as a result, the bird doesn't know that it's there. And they walk into it, which is why you need spiritual discernment. You need to be looking at the scriptures to guide you away from these things. God knows what these snares are, and he will point them out to you. The Old English is probably going to get a little bad, so I'll start with this. Next place, sometimes the fowler very wisely employs the force of example. We all know the influence of the decoy duck, endeavoring to bring others into the snare. How very often Satan, the fowler, employs a decoy to lead God's people into sin. You get with a man, you think he to be a true Christian, you have some respect for his character, he is a high professor, can talk religion by the yard, can give any quantity of theology you ask for, and you see him commit a sin. Remember, decoy ducks are dead ducks. They're not real. They have no life in them. But they encourage other people to go in the wrong direction. And then 10 to 1, according to Spurgeon's guesstimation, you will do the same thing if you have much respect for him, and so he will lead you on into sin. And Mark, Satan is very careful in the men whom he chooses to be decoys. He never employs a wicked man to be a decoy for a good man. Very seldom when Satan would decoy a Christian into a snare that he makes use of an open reprobate. You know, so if you see this, you know, person that's just totally horrible, you wouldn't be attracted to follow him and think it's the right thing. No, he makes use of a man who is pretendedly religious, who looks to be of the same quality as yourself and therefore entices you astray. And I've seen this happen where, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you know, beware, bad company corrupts good intentions or good morals. He says, let a bad man meet me in the street and ask me to commit sin. The devil knows better than to set him at such a work as that, because he knows I would pass by directly. If he wants his errand well done, he sends one whom I would call a brother. And so through the brotherhood of profession, I am apt to give him credence and pay him respect. And then if he goes astray, the force of example is very powerful, and so I might easily be led into that net as well. Take care of your best friends. Be careful of your companions. Choose the best you can and follow them no further than they follow Christ. And you all have tried to minister to people who basically say, well, there are other people that don't believe what you believe, so therefore they're right and you're wrong because there's more than there are of you. They don't lack any spiritual discernment. Let your course be entirely independent of everyone else. Say with Joshua, let others do what they will. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've seen this happen so frequently where professors lead people astray, pastors lead their congregations astray. I told this story once or twice. I don't know how many of you might recall this, but when we used to be with an ABS and ministering on campus, there was a guy who had no real desire to follow God, but lots of desire to argue. So I would try to visit every other person that I was checking up on, and if they weren't in, this guy was always in, and we would always have these debates about the truth. And most of the guys that were in a study actually went on with God. This guy kind of disappeared. I ran into him like 5 or 6, 8, 10 years later at a conference ground. And he was there with his church group. And I said, mentioned his name, how you doing? And he said, oh great, I went on to become a minister, and mentions a particular denomination. And I said, oh, that's interesting. And then he says, yeah, I went to the seminary, and I'm a lot more liberal than my congregation. But at the seminary, they told us, just be there at every funeral, at every baptism, at every hospital visit, and you will eventually win them over. And like, I just wondered, should I kill him now to prevent him from leading an entire church astray? And this is what he'd been trained to do at a seminary that no longer believed in God's word or the death of Christ for our sins. And they were sending people out to manipulate folks and to go that way. That was demonic. Like, he knew it clearly. These guys have conservative beliefs, and they came from a denomination that I used to have a lot of respect for back in the old days, but now is known as one of the more liberal ones. And it's a strategy. So Satan gets his people in and moves them out because people aren't holding to the word of God. So what I mentioned in terms of George Mueller last time is, number one on your sheet, was that you have no will of your own. That is absolutely key. You need to die to your dreams, die to your aspirations, and you can only do that if you really know that God knows what's best. You have no will of your own. Then you now, number two, having done this, what's the thing you have to do? No will of your own. Not my will, but your will be done, is what has to be our prayer. I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek the will of God through or connection with God's word. The spirit and the word must be combined. If I look to the spirit alone without the word, I lay myself open to great delusion also. If the Holy Spirit guides us, he will do according to the scriptures and never contrary to them. And my heart always does a little pitter-patter of happy, happy when I hear people go to the scriptures, God guides them through his word and addresses the problems that they have. And that's the pattern I set up in Toil, and that you think about what you have to do that day. You write out your stuff, and then you bring it before the Lord. Psalm 5 says, you know, I'll lay my request before you in the wait and expectation to see how you will answer, and God will answer through his word. If it's not coming out of the word, if it comes out of your feelings or impressions, you're going to go off the wrong track. Because where do your feelings and impressions come from? Unless you have spent the time like a George Mueller did, having the word of God soak into your soul and change your values will be carnal. They will not be spiritual. That makes sense? Where do you get your values from? Your culture, your world. That's what our values are. And if you make your decisions according to carnal values, you will have a carnal decision. That's why you need to make your decisions according to God's word, and you need to have God's word in your life, and that's point number one. You can't know God's subjective will if you're not doing his objective will. In order to do his objective will, the stuff that he clearly said do and don't do needs to be done. It's not legalism, it's just obedience. And that's what the Great Commission is, teaching people to obey. So he has no will of his own, then he seeks the scriptures until it actually happens. And I alluded to this last week, that he used to spend hours praying before breakfast and would have no peace in his soul and would continue after breakfast. And then he switched it around. He first like said, God, guide me, and dove into the word. And then like 15 minutes, he would have his soul at rest and the scriptures would then lead him to prayer. If we basically consume our quiet time with us telling God stuff that he already knows, we're not going to grow. But if we spend our quiet time having God tell us stuff that we need to know, we'll grow. It's seeking him first, and then the things follow from that. Any questions on that? Okay, clear as mud. So let's drop, I'm going to skip C, because I'm doing the resources next week so I can give it more of the time it deserves. But God does work in us. He strengthens us. He supplies everything. The idea of God making grace abound to us is God giving us the supernatural power boost. There's the truth that he guides us with, and that's the major way he does it. And then if we are following the truth according to what he's revealed, then all the power clicks in. That turns the key, and vroom, vroom, we're off and away. So most of you know from Toil this idea of a funnel I put together to kind of show the priority of how we should determine God's will. What I'd like to do is give you a couple examples of this, and then this next week, as you fill out your retreat sheet, I'd love for you to give me examples, or us, the elders, examples of how this has worked in your life, and we'll indicate if you are willing to share how this did or didn't work, and then we can build up each other at the retreat talking about those kind of things. So, this is prefaced with, some people think the will of God is a playing field, do whatever you want just as long as you don't step out of bounds. Others are thinking the way of wisdom and the way of holiness converges more on a dot, and I tend to be more geared to a really small circle or dot guy, because that's the way God guided people through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through history as I read the stories of men who walk and women who walk with God. So the first thing is the word. So it's definitely, specifically, the will of God. You want to ask that question. You have an option in front of you, like where you live, where you work, who you interact with. Those things are things you want to find out God's will on it. If it is definitely and specifically the will of God, then do it, because it's doable. God always gives you all the grace you need to do his will, so it's doable. And the question I got earlier about how do you know if it's God's will get answered down through the funnel. If it might be God's will, then you try it in wisdom. So first we look at the word. When we look at the word, it's got clear commands. Do this, don't do this. You know, so should I kill this person that I don't like? Thou shalt not kill, all right, rats. I guess I'm gonna have to, you know, give place to vengeance, let God do it. All right, so God's gonna take care of it. I guess I shouldn't kill him. That's all the will of God for me, clear command. And there are lots of commands. I mean, Garrett counted up 613 commands in the New Testament given to New Testament believers. That's amazing. New Testament believers to whom the New Testament was written, describing events before they became believers, it's written to them, still has 613 commands. Odd number, because that's this number that the rabbis said existed in the Old Testament. nice balance. Okay, so then there are some things where the scriptures don't specifically have a command. Should I take this job or not? Should I live here or not? With whom should I live? The scripture doesn't have names of anybody. They don't have addresses in it. So what's God's will? This is where you need principles. So as you, this is the thing most of you from the Bible study know, you have the hermeneutical bridge. You look at the things in its context and you build to the principle, and then you take that principle, what's the timeless truth behind it, and then you move it down into our life, what's the principle that applies today, and then what are the specifics of today? We gotta get these principles. And admittedly, intuitives have a little bit of an edge in this because they tend to grasp principles better. But it's a task that God expects all of us to do. Let's say you're in a job, and I've had this happen to me. I've been here, 27 years, but I've had jobs before this. I've had lots of options, and I've actually worked at other things during my time here. And I've had lots of opportunities to pursue other jobs and offers that I kind of go through this grid and see what does God want to have happen. So you're in a job, and you've agreed to work so many hours. And then the boss starts squeezing you for more hours. I used to be a boss. I would squeeze people to get the full number of hours and that we agreed for them to work. But beyond that, I'd be stealing from them if I wanted to take more time. And of course, you always have times when, the harvest needs to be brought in. It's a little bit of a, you've got to move faster and put the extra time in, and then you kind of get comp time to make up for it, and that's a good thing. But you have a verse that says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. So Lord, should I give them these extra hours? Well, Colossians 3 says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. So do it heartily. But what about unto the Lord? There's also a verse that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff about eating, drinking, and getting job promotions and all that will be added to you. Psalm 75, the Lord's the one who promotes one, so that's a, raises one up, puts another one down. So now I got two conflicting scriptures. Which one has precedence? Do I work heartily, or do I seek first his kingdom? Seek first his kingdom is like uber top priority, specifically as it relates to job and housing and a lot of other stuff. So I'd say, how does this get me rewards in the kingdom? That's really what that's all about if you read Daily Truth based on it, Matthew 5, verse 6. And how does it help me become more righteous in God's sight? Those are the priorities. Then the extra time I might have to do pushback, and I've pushed back on times when people have sought to take more time than we bargained for. I've also flexed when it's been appropriate because I develop a sensitivity to God. What does he want me to do? Some people have the odd thing, oh, I just want to do whatever they say so they don't fire me. If they fire you for being righteous, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So there's commands, there's principles. The better you understand the scriptures, the easier it is to end the question right here. As Ezra said in Psalm 119, 12 or so, your testimonies are my counselors, they guide me, and boom, you figured it out right there. Then there are examples. And unfortunately, so many people just jump to examples because, we don't want to be legalistic about the commands, and we haven't really done any Bible studies, so we don't know principles. So I'll just follow the examples. And the great counter to that is you open up your Bible and say, Judas went out and hung himself. Okay, there's an example. And then you kind of say, I don't want to do that. And you open up again and it says, whatever you do, do quickly. And, it's like, that's all out of context. It's not the thing you're supposed to be doing. And people follow examples without understanding what are the examples of. And you have to understand them in their context. So this is a plug for doing Bible study, meditating on the scriptures. If you know anything about the lives of like a Jim Elliot or Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, these are guys who basically lived and breathed the scriptures, just poured through their soul. Then when they had to make a decision, boom, they knew it. But if you are filling your life and mind with things that are foolish, you're not going to be able to have any understanding of what God does. God will not be able to guide you through his word because you don't know his word. So that's one of the things in toil. Make it your priority to master God's word. After you do that, you then get input from others. I'll give you examples of this at the end. But go to your peers, people who know you. Go to leaders or authorities in your life. Go to experts, be they Christian or non-Christian. Get information and then evaluate it against God's word. So it's good to get information from a non-Christian about a particular company that you might be thinking of working for, and then evaluate it in light of God's word. So I talked about counsel before. Something that's really interesting is almost every single great missionary has been counseled by people in his church not to go on the field. People who love them and care for them say, oh, you don't want to do that. And it's because they're getting the counsel from people who are concerned about protecting your lives rather than giving your lives for the glory of God. Then my favorite thing is logic, the missing piece of most modern Christianity. Most people portray Christianity as this mystical experience, like God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, because there is a verse that says God's ways are higher than our ways, and we can't know all that God is doing, but we can know everything that he is doing regarding his will that he wants us to do. We might not know what's going to happen at the end, but that's okay. Abraham went out from his really comfy life in Tehran, Ur of the Chaldees, and didn't know where he was going. And one of those books that I picked up early in my Christian life, the title of it ministered to me for years because I couldn't quite understand what was inside it, but it said, Not Knowing Whither. And I knew enough, it's just like Abraham went out really not knowing where he was going, but he knew that God said, go, so he went. And that needs to be the mindset that we have if we are going to experience God's greatest blessings. So you use logic to figure out, how do these choices match up? You can do a four-stage thing. If you have two options, pros and cons of each through this grid. So you're gonna have four columns. Just use logic. After you've gotten the biblical counsel, after you've gotten input, and sometimes you want to get input before you get too set on something, particularly if you have someone who knows you and is walking with God, they might help you filter the information correctly because you might not be doing that. Ask, which of these two options help fulfill my life plan to glorify God and love and serve others? That's like the two greatest commandments. So just compare the two. The big principle here is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I've told you the story how that caused me to turn down a really great job without anything, go through about 6 or 8 months of learning to trust God to meet my needs, and then God met my needs through my work. But he showed me first he can meet my needs without that. How does it help me obey the Great Commission? Okay, the Great Commission is go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that was commanded. Okay, so the thing that boils down to is you identify them with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They have to tap into his power through obedience to him. And you teach them to obey everything else that God commanded. So if you're making a decision, say, which one helps me obey the Great Commission? Well, this job will take all your life and time. And this other one will give me life and time to work on making disciples. This one will take me away from anyone who can help me with my Christian life. This one will help me with my Christian life. Chantilly shared the example, we were talking this morning, when she was down in Washington, she was working for like the top charitable trust in the world. She loved the people, she loved the job, they loved her, they wanted her to stay, and she said, nope. There's not a church down here that can help me grow, and I know that there are people committed to helping me grow and helping me have a ministry back in New York. So she came back to New York, and God didn't provide her with a job. Well, that was really bright. You had this job, and you didn't take it. Eventually, God provided her with a job with the one think tank that could have hired her up here, but she knew when she came back here that they said, we're not hiring. But then a job opened up, and she got some experiences there that helped make her even more useful. And then eventually she got a job with another think tank that didn't even, they created a job here for her. And I had that experience as well. God created a company out of nothing to fulfill the desire of my heart of being able to open restaurants. Yeah, I like opening restaurants. I've done a couple before, I like it. So then I opened so many, I got sick and tired of opening them. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, been there, done that. It's like, they don't last forever, people do. I want to give my life more to people. So you look at which one helps you obey the Great Commission. Are you serious about the Great Commission? Then learn to be a disciple, learn to make disciples. That should govern things like church choice. oh, well, what kind of jokes does the guy tell? You know, what kind of music do they have? You know, are the members of the opposite sex, you know, possible mates? You know, those are the things that people ask about church. Nothing about how are they going to help me know and do God's will and teach others to do the same. That should be the defining characteristic of our church search. I've done some things on cult churches and culture clubs, and most churches that are not raving cults are really culture clubs. They're really not about teaching people to obey. They're about helping people feel comfortable not obeying. And they're like, yeah, I won't go there. What will help me grow in grace? Oh, I'm out of time, sorry. I'll pick this up later. Any questions on what I said thus far? No? You must be hungry. Okay. Look at the others. Start working on some examples of how God has guided you in His will for our retreat sheets. And if you can't get it done this week, you know, do it the next week and get it to us before the retreat, so we can kind of sort things through and figure out who can speak and what the best order is. Yeah, Gary.
I have one question.
Sure.
So I do like the little God funnel, and it's very analytical and you go through it. But if I'm going to kind of explain to somebody else how they can determine God's will by going through this, and then they might challenge me, like, but how could you come from this funnel in the first place anyway? Is there some kind of verses or scriptural principles that I can point to, like, how this actually what shows that
all this funnel does, it helps you obey the biblical commands. So if they took all the commands that relate to figuring out what God wants you to do and laid them all together, it would fit this pattern. So examples in scripture, and it's a good point. I'll try to address it a little bit more next week. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a will for us that is good, acceptable, and perfect. You desire what's best for us. You love us, and you want to be our great shepherd in bringing us into green pastures beside still waters. Lord, may we be receptive to you, who demonstrated his love towards us and dying for us. Thank you for being the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And if you're willing to do that, we can surely trust you with the little details of how we spend our hours here on this planet. I pray that you bring to people's minds examples that of how you've been at work in their life to, or not at work, that would edify the body as they work on the prep sheets. I pray that each of us would be seeking and experiencing your good, acceptable, perfect will. You'd give us grace and strength to continue doing that, even in the midst of not seeing it come about. You'd also give us wisdom in knowing when it's time to cut bait. I pray you guide us for your glory's sake, because we're committed to it. Thanks for food. In Christ's name, amen.